Tonight we're going to look at one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. You all have been doing the study on Christ in the Old Testament, where we see the gospel, where we see Jesus in the Old Testament. There have been some great messages by the elders, and I didn't want to miss out on this. So I want to share with you one of my favorite stories, and a name that a lot of people struggle with the pronunciation, Mephibosheth. So if you've never pronounced it before, it's a good thing you have your mask on when you try it. You might give somebody a shower if you try it without it. But anyway, we're going to look at Mephibosheth, and the time of David, King David, and the story that this takes place, let's just get some perspective here. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. That's a long time. I remember when America turned 200 years old. That was a big deal. We had a big church celebration for the 200th birthday, and that was 44 years ago. I can't believe that. 1976. But think about that. The time frame we're talking about, even just before Jesus, is now four times the length of the age of our country. We're a baby country compared to the kind of time frames that we're looking at this in the nation of Israel and the people of God and the things that were going on back then. So you would think, well, maybe this isn't that relevant to us. Add 2,000 years, so we're talking 3,000 years ago. But I hope tonight you see how incredibly relevant this really is. Somebody with a name that you probably would be unusual for you to name your child Mephibosheth. David is obviously very common. But 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to look at that tonight. We'll start there. And so if you want to turn there, you can look on the screen. But back in 3,000 years ago, whenever a king's family changed names, when a king stopped being king and a new king came that was not in the line of that king, it was from another family, and this happened all the time in ancient human history, where that was usually not a good time. That was a very violent time. And when the king's name changed, usually what happened was the old regime's family were just killed. The new king, out of fear of somebody rising up with support from the population for the old king, so they just took care of that, and they just killed everybody. I mean, everybody. And especially the men. And it was a very dangerous time if you were in the family of the previous dynasty. Well, that's exactly what happened. You had King Saul, who had disobeyed God, and he was king of Israel, and God had taken away his kingdom from him, and he gave it to David. David, who loved Saul, and he was very close in the family. He was best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. And so, but King Saul knew that David was rising in popularity among the people. He was a valiant warrior. He was everything that Saul had hoped he could be. But without the Lord's blessing, he wasn't going anywhere. And God's hand was obviously on David. So Saul hated David, tried to kill him multiple times. And David stayed loyal to his king. Multiple opportunities to kill him, he never did. And then when finally in a battle, King Saul was killed, and Jonathan, his son. Even though David now had unfettered access to being not only the king of Judah, but also the king of Israel, he lamented the king's death. He lamented who he called the Lord's anointed. He continued his respect for Saul and called him the Lord's anointed, even though Saul had sinned terribly against the Lord and the Lord had taken his hand off of him. So, after Saul died, you can imagine the family of King Saul was very worried about what was going to happen to them, and many of them just fled Israel. And that happened with one of Jonathan's, of course, Jonathan is now dead too, so he's not there to temper David as his friend, and they were doubly worried, more than likely, that David would just kill everybody like what everybody else did. So they all fled, and in 2 Samuel chapter 4 is the first time we hear the name Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He probably, in our world, he probably called David Uncle David. You know? Their dads were best friends. So it says in verse 4, first time we see his name, verse 4, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel," the report that they had died. "And his nurse took him up and fled." You know, being in the king's family, he would have been, you know, well protected. And so he had a personal nurse. And she took him up and picked him up and fled. He's 5 years old. "And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." We don't know exactly what happened, but she obviously must have fallen, and he, in the process of falling and her maybe falling on him, we don't know exactly what happened. He became lame. He was paralyzed, or lame at least, in his feet. You may say, well, is that really significant? It's really significant, and you're going to see that in a moment. But so now they've left along with the others, and years are going by, and David in chapter 9, the next time we see Mephibosheth, he's in chapter 9, and something happens in David's heart. He starts thinking back to the old days. He starts thinking about to his love for his best friend Jonathan, and he's reflecting, and he's got a moment of grace upon him, and this is what it says, and I'm just going to kind of read the rest of the story. "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?'" That word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. And that is the most equivalent word we have in the Old Testament to the New Testament word grace. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Is there, David, instead of thinking, "I wonder who's left, who might rise up and usurp my throne." No, he's saying, "I wonder if anybody's left from Saul's family that I can bless, that I can show unconditional grace." I mean, think about it. I mean, he would be showing grace because the typical thing was to kill them. And he's saying, "I just want to show grace to the family of the man who tried to kill me, King Saul." And he wanted to do it for Jonathan's sake. Now look at verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the hesed, the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan,'" can't you see his eyes, "'who is crippled in both feet.'" So once again, we see that Mephibosheth's characterization, what everybody thinks about him, is that he's crippled. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel in Lodabar.'" Lodabar. That's kind of a funny sounding name in English because, you know, like a low bar. Actually, that's not far from the definition. The word debar means thing. It can mean pasture land, but in general it means thing. And lo means no. And so when you put them together, it's no thing or nothing. He lives in nothing. He lives in the land of nothing. Desolate. "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself." Now, a lot probably happened between verse 5 and 6. Because David sends out for him in Lodabar, and more than likely sent a royal chariot or something to go pick him up and bring him back to Jerusalem, right? Well, can you imagine being this one of the only surviving members of the family of Saul, and you find out that the king of Israel wants to talk to you? Oh my goodness. He's scared to death. I mean, maybe this is a trap. He's acting like he's going to be kind, but he's worried about what's going to happen, so he wants to get rid of me. Now, Mephibosheth had children, so he would have been concerned about his family, maybe trying to write, who knows? And so Mephibosheth is worried, and it says he fell on his face and prostrated himself. That's a sign of humility. He didn't come in saying, "Hey, Uncle Dave, what's going on?" David called him by name, Mephibosheth, and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear." So he knew he would have been afraid. "For do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul." Now keep in mind, Saul was the king. Saul was wildly, fabulously wealthy. Of course, all that was taken away from him. And David is making an amazing statement and promise and offer to Mephibosheth. He's saying, "I'm going to give you the land of your grandfather, Saul, and your father, Jonathan." That's an amazing inheritance. And then he says this, "And you shall eat at my table regularly." Now, the people that ate at the king's table regularly were who? His family, his sons. So in essence, David is adopting Mephibosheth. He's considering and treating him as a son. He didn't say you can, you know, come occasionally. He said, "Regularly, I want you to eat at my table." And verse 8, Mephibosheth's response to all this hesed grace and amazing mercy. He says, it says again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant? Why would you do this to me that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Amazing. Then the king called Saul's servant David, Ziba, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring the produce so that your master's grandson may have food." Remember, he's lame, can't work. "Nevertheless, Mephibosheth..." Don't try to say it fast. "Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Now, even as I read that, you might have found that kind of strange that it ended with a recap or a restatement of what his condition was. All this that he says about him, and the very last thing we hear about Mephibosheth, "He lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." Okay, so that's the story. And if you are looking for grace and Christ in the Old Testament, you probably picked up on several things that came out of that story. And keep in mind, 1,000 years before Jesus. This is not the disciples of Jesus redacting history and writing this story about a guy named Mephibosheth to make it look like, "Hey, we got a story from the Old Testament. Sounds like Jesus. I think he's for real." That's not what's happening here. This story was already written. It was already in place when Jesus was born. And the picture of the gospel and grace is all over it. Now, as we've said on Wednesday nights, that there are pictures of Christ in the Old Testament that are clearly stated as Christ. They are types of Christ that are repeated in the New Testament. They are given scriptural identity and authority. But then there's also pictures in the Old Testament of the gospel, of grace, of Jesus, where it's not stated somewhere that that's exactly what's happening, but those with a perceptive eye would be able to see rather plainly. It's rather self-evident that this is a picture of what was, we would call it a shadow, we would call it an illustration. Sometimes we might call it a type, but these are foreshadowings of what is to come. I believe that that's what's happening here, especially with the emphasis that he puts on him being crippled, which you're going to see in a moment here. So, the story of Mephibosheth. I want to just point out several places where I think this is coming, where you can see that this is a picture of the future, of what is to come. I want to just give you, I think, seven of them, I believe. Reminders, we could call them, of God's grace in the story, pictures of the gospel in the story, elements of the gospel in the story. So you might want to jot these down, and let's just kind of see. Now that we've seen the story, I want us to see how it comes out as a picture of grace. So the first thing is this, these parallels, if you will, is number one, Mephibosheth enjoyed fellowship for a while with David. Certainly. And it's a little strange that David is surprised to hear of this son of Jonathan. We don't know exactly why that would have been something that he didn't already know about. Maybe he assumed that something had happened to him. You know, we think in terms of relationships in our Western culture. You got to remember, people had children and children and children and children, and when you are in the upper echelons of government, you're not always connected to what's going on down on the lower rungs of even of the family of those in the government. That's not entirely hard to imagine. Even today, certain children of high-ranking officials, even the president, we don't know much about, because that's intentional. They're protecting their freedom. They're protecting their safety, and we just don't know. But Mephibosheth had to have enjoyed some level of recognition or joy of being connected to the royal family and to even to King David. And you remember, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. But that ended when something happened. What do we say about Adam's sin? Adam, what? Fell. He fell. And then you hear the story of, and you may say, well, you're stretching this a little bit. Just hang on and just kind of see the whole thing in one big picture. Now, even if it was not the intention of the Holy Spirit to portray the gospel, you know, there's great value in seeing vestiges or illustrations of the gospel, even in everyday life. I mean, we see it all the time. You see it all the time. So, but I think it really is here, just my personal opinion and the opinion of many others, obviously. But we see Mephibosheth fall. He's crippled. And we can see an illustration of the fall of Adam, characterizing the sinner, characterizing the problem. Four times we have the characterization of Mephibosheth, chapter 7, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, of his being crippled. In fact, the very end of the whole text reminds us he experienced all this grace and he was lame in both feet. What did Paul say about himself? What did he keep saying? Even though he experienced the redemption and the grace of God, he still called himself what? The chief of sinners, right? He was always aware of what he had been saved from. He was always aware of where he had been. I persecuted the church. And sometimes we want to run to Paul's rescue and say, Paul, God, don't beat yourself up. Forgive yourself. And Paul would have been the first to say, I am forgiven. God does not hold that against me. But I know where I came from. Over and over in this particular text, we are being reminded of Mephibosheth's condition. You ever feel like sometimes you didn't get what you deserved? And that can go both ways, obviously. Mephibosheth more than likely felt like that, only not in the way we would think. He was the previous king's son. But according to all protocols and all standards and norms, he knew he should have been killed. He should have died. you know, this is just what was done. It was just part of culture. You know, today we would go, that's terrible. But that's what they did. And yeah, Mephibosheth didn't get what society would have said he deserved or what culture had said he deserved. He got something else. He got hesed. He got grace. He got forgiveness, if you will. And the truth is, every blessing of our lives is a grace blessing. And the more we're aware of that, the more capacity we have for joy in life. And can you imagine the rest of Mephibosheth's life living at the king's table after a death sentence on his head? Of course. So we see the condition of human beings before God rescues them. They are fallen. They are crippled spiritually, even dead, we would say, spiritually. And then we kind of have to ask ourselves this question, where would I be apart from the grace of God? Mephibosheth certainly probably asked himself 1,000 times, where would I be apart from the grace of King David? Well, we know where he'd be. He'd be in Lodabar. He'd be in nothing. He would be nowhere. He would be in desolation, literally in his case, out there hiding from the wrath of the king. And those of us who have experienced the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of God, the hesed love of Christ, where would we be? Where would you be if it wasn't for the grace of God in your life? You'd be in and still be in Lodabar spiritually. You'd be where you used to be. And some of you know and remember where you were. So, the grace of God. Here's another one. The king restored Mephibosheth from a miserable existence. I've kind of already mentioned this, the whole Lodabar thing, but in us, we've been delivered from depravity. He refers to himself here in the text as a dead dog. This is who I am before you. I'm as good as dead. I'm a dead dog. Let's move forward, move into the New Testament and see if there's any pictures, there's any descriptions, if you will, that Mephibosheth would have been an illustration of. I think we'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, look at what it says. Talking about you before you became a Christian, before Jesus came into your life, before you were redeemed, before you had experienced the grace of God. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and in the indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of the king, even as the rest. Say those next 2 words with me. But God. That word, but, in the New Testament is a very big little word. Because it changes something. It goes from one thing to the other. But God, all that terrible, all that desolation, all that spiritual Lodabar, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were crippled. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Where was Mephibosheth? He's at the king's table. We are in the presence of God. And then there's that verse that we all know about, but did you ever think about what came before it? But now we know. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Because we are his workmanship. So, Ephesians chapter 2 is the description of what we're seeing in the life of Mephibosheth. He goes from being a miserable existence to the table of God, the table of King David, for nourishment, joy, and deliverance from his exile. Okay, here's another one. David extended kindness on Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, the one that he loved. Now, when I look at that, I realize that my salvation is for Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ's sake, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This was my redemption, your redemption, is on behalf of Christ and for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his display of redemption. And David extended this kindness for the sake of Jonathan. And we can see the Father extending his kindness to us for Christ's sake and on behalf of Christ. In other words, he had great plans for this redemption. It wasn't just rescue. It was something good that he had planned for his life. And we find that here. Mephibosheth now has a plan. He now has a life to live. And it makes me think of Jeremiah 29:11, which is a lot of yours probably favorite verse. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Is that not what David extended to Mephibosheth? A future and a hope, plans, good plans for his life. Okay? Number 5. Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve this. Think about it. He did nothing to... What was he doing? He was hiding. He wasn't proactively out there trying to say, you know what, if I make a good showing for King David, I might secure myself. And if he sees that I'm loyal and I'm not going to like try to do anything, I'm gonna give it a shot. No. He knew he was good as dead. He was a dead dog. And so he didn't even try to win the king's favor. All he did was humbly accept the king's favor. And we as human beings are not worthy of the hesed love of God. This is, God does not love us because we're cute. God doesn't love us because, you know, he saw, you know, how hard we're trying. He loved us before we ever even cared about him. Now, this is a little insight into Sunday. But you remember last Sunday we were in Luke chapter 14, the parable of the dinner, which I never got to. In the parable of the dinner, we have something very significant stated about that table. And let's see. I guess I got it up on the screen. Luke 14:21. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole story because I want to cover all this on Sunday, but just think about this in light of Mephibosheth. "And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes and the city and bring in here the poor.'" The what? "The crippled, the blind, the lame." He wanted his house to be filled. Now we're going to talk about those four things and how they relate to where we are spiritually and what God, the picture of God and all of that on Sunday, but you can see it again. The crippled, the blind. You know, who's he calling in? He's rejecting those who everybody thought would have been at the table because they didn't have time for the invitation. And he extends the invitation to those who had no claim on that table. And Mephibosheth had no claim on the king's table. He did nothing to deserve it. Number 6, what do we see here? I love this adoption. I think there is an adoptive element here. The uninterrupted provisions of the king are given to him. The blessing of the king, the extension of fellowship, the seating at the table where the family sits is all pictured here in the story of Mephibosheth. If you go over to Galatians chapter 4 and we see the New Testament example or the New Testament description of what I think Mephibosheth is illustrating, look at what it says. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We would become children because you are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father, Daddy." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir from God, through God. Now, the whole adoption thing is a whole other set of series of sermons, and I've preached that, and I love thinking about it, this whole idea. In fact, one Sunday, we had all the families that had adopted somebody in our church, adopted a child, and with their children, and it lined the whole stage. It was wonderful, and we talked about how a human adoption illustrates God's attitude towards his children, what he has done. He took children that had no claim on being his child, but he took them out of the situation they're in and made them his child. That's adoption. We're not born Christians. We are adopted into God's family. Once again, we see it in the life of Mephibosheth. Chuck Swindoll, we don't hear too much out of Chuck anymore. One time he had a great, extensive radio ministry. But he has a writing on this. I just want to share this with you. He's great at this. The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study, precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom with beautiful flowing hair, like as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronzed Joab is seated near the king, and afterward, they wait. They hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches of Mephibosheth, rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And the tablecloth covers his feet. I ask you, Swindoll says, did Mephibosheth understand grace? Were he living today, I think he would quickly identify with the words from the hymn by John Newton. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Picture of grace in Mephibosheth's life. You know, we're all undeserving. We're created in God's image, and that makes us important. But when you compare us to the morality and the perfection and the holiness of the Creator of the universe, we don't measure up. We don't deserve to be at the table. We have fallen. And yet we've been extended kindness in the grace. We've been in the grace of God. We've been extended kindness through Jesus' death and resurrection. We've been given hesed love, loving us even when we don't deserve it. And Mephibosheth teaches us how to receive that grace. We receive it gratefully. We receive it humbly. We receive it as people who don't deserve it. And yet we live in it and we come to the table. Now some of you, you know, you're still working on that. You're still trying to figure that out, because when you're told that you are welcome and God has made you righteous in his sight, he's given you his righteousness, and you now are able and deserve, because of the blood of Christ and on behalf of Christ and for Christ's sake, you deserve now to be at the table, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. You say, oh man, I don't know. I don't really feel worthy to be at this table. Part of the Christian maturity is recognizing how you can feel worthy without being prideful, because you understand what got you there. It was the hesed love. It was the grace of God. And it was like Mephibosheth. You want to say, well, I don't really understand that grace thing. Just look at Mephibosheth. Look at what happened to him. 1,000 years before Jesus came, he sets up an illustration in real life, in real time. This really happened. And it all is a picture of something that was to come. You want to know what grace looks like? We have illustrations of it. It's not just a concept. It's not just something that we you know, just talk about high pie in the sky stuff, you know, seminary language. This is a real life thing that happened. This guy is crippled. Death sentence. Unable to get where he needs to be. And David does it all. So we could say that Mephibosheth pictures for us how to receive grace. And David pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you're uncomfortable at the table, maybe you need to take a look at Mephibosheth and begin to bask and receive and think about that this is really not about us. This is about what he has done. This story is really about David and what David has done. And ultimately, that he illustrates the grace of God. So I just wanted you to have this illustration and think about an Old Testament story that pictures Jesus. Now, what you do with what we've said tonight is very important. You can walk out of here and go, well, that was a nice story. But I just want to encourage you to go past that. I want to encourage you to go past that and think about, and you start with just learning how to pronounce Mephibosheth, okay? That'll help you. In fact, let's all just try this together. Okay, you ready? 1, 2, 3. Mephibosheth. I blew it. Let's say it again. Mephibosheth. Good. And as you work to understand, to articulate his name, you need to work to open your heart to the story that illustrates the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this happening that was part of the story you wrote 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years before us, that we would have a picture of your grace, that the grace of God was not invented at the coming of Jesus. It was the grace of God that extended and created a human being to live. It was the grace of God that was patient in times of disobedience. It was the grace of God that allowed those who would never, ever have been invited or come to the table or been able to get to the table to find themselves sitting at the king's table. Crippled, and yet present. So, Lord, I pray that we would bask in your greatness, that we would see your great love, we would receive it, and not in pride, but only in worship, that we would in humility be happy to be at your table and sit there and enjoy what you have for us, as this will bring you glory and honor. I trust you for the continuation of this message beyond this time. We ask for your continued help to those who struggle to be here with us. We pray for your timing to be evident to them. We pray for those who are sick and struggling in their bodies. We ask for your healing in their bodies. Lord, I do know of one not in our church who has this COVID virus disease as we speak. We ask for his healing. We ask for your protection over us as we gather. We ask for your wisdom to know how to proceed. Thank you for the elders and their enthusiasm about the future. And we pray that you would bring your grace upon us as we deal in a world that is extremely troubled. A very divided country. A confusion that is beyond our wildest imagination. And so, Lord, as we go out of here, I pray that the grace that we've learned about in David's life, the hesed love, the reception of grace, the humility, would so permeate us that it would really make a difference wherever we're dealing with people out in the world tomorrow. I thank you for the young man who came by my house yesterday or 2 days ago, and we started a friendship, and I pray that that friendship would continue until he comes to know Christ. Lord, let us be Christ to those around us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the people you've gathered and those who have been watching online. Please bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.